Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 6. So we're going to continue our journey through the life of David, 2 Samuel chapter 6. I've entitled this lesson, Due Order, Doing the Right Things God's Way. And as far as due order, there's various examples we could give as far as our lives are concerned. Obviously, salvation before baptism, that's very key. There's a lot of people who get due order mixed up with that, the order mixed up. They have baptism for salvation, with salvation before baptism. Also, the Bible speaks of reconciliation before worship. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, you go to present something at the altar, and you remember that your brother has ought against you. Notice, go first and reconcile with thy brother, and then offer thy offering. Kingdom of God before personal needs, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that we need shall be added unto us. Matthew 7, due order, judge ourselves before we judge others. So many just say, judge not, judge not. You're judging me. The Bible does not talk about us not judging. I want you to consider that what the Bible speaks of is that we judge hypocritical judgment. We don't deal with our own things first. We don't deal with the beams while we try to deal with the mote in someone else's eye. So again, due order, putting the things in the right order, but doing the right things God's way. Notice, by way of introduction, verses 1 through 5. Very familiar story, but I want you to notice here. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. 30,000 chosen men. So this is a pretty important event if he's going to gather together, 30,000 chosen men. And David arose and went with the people that were with him from Baali of Judah. Hang on to that phrase. We'll come back to that location here in a moment. To bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark, obviously to lead the oxen. It says, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels, on cornets and on cymbals. So this day of celebration is they're finally bringing the ark of God to a particular location for the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice with me, hold your place there. I want you to notice with me 1 Chronicles chapter 13, the parallel passage in this. There's a little bit more information given here that I think is very significant as we go through 2 Samuel chapter 6. Notice it says here, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. In fact, 1 Chronicles 13 through 16 gives us further details of this event. And so, we see, after gathering them to fight with the Philistines, David gathers all the chosen men of Israel. Here's some more details of this. Notice verses 1 through 5. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. Now, let me ask you, when has he consulted with the priests and Levites? I mean, they're moving the Ark of the Covenant. So when are they consulting with the priests and Levites? Hang on to that thought here. I want to show you something here in a moment. It says in verse 2, and David said unto the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. Where does it say here that David consulted with the priests and Levites? Notice he's just gathering them together with everyone else. It doesn't indicate here that he actually consulted with the priests and Levites. He consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. Notice, Kirjath-Jearim, but back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we saw that it was Baali of Judah. In fact, while you're here, notice it says here in verse 6, it says, David went up and all Israel to Baalah. Also, back in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we saw there was Baali. So Baalah, that is, notice, Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord. And notice that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want you to notice there's three different names mentioned for the place where the ark is. Baali of Judah, also Baala in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 6. Also Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Now it's very interesting when you look at Joshua chapter 15 verse 60. It calls this place, this location, Kirjath-Baal. That's where the Baala or Baali is from. It was originally called Kirjath-Baal, and so they had three different names that they would give this place. But when Israel conquered it, that's when it became known prominently as Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Notice also the reference here in verse 2, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Talks about whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. I want you to notice something, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Of course, we understand that there's difference between cherubims and seraphims. I want you to notice here this reference here to Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to see the difference here as far as the seraphims and cherubims as far as God's throne or his presence. It says, Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Notice, above it stood the seraphims. Now, here's what I want you to understand. This is why I wanted for us to look at this. Exodus 25, it shows that the cherubims guard the mercy seat. Here, notice, we have the seraphims that are above the throne. All right, so you have the cherubims guarding God's throne or his presence, but then also the seraphims are above it. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice over here also in Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, I want you to notice something here as far as Lucifer. Actually, notice here the cherubims guard the presence of the Lord. It says here in Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" The modern Bibles change this. You know, the morning star, notice, they apply the name of Jesus Christ to Lucifer. They're a little confused, huh? "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Remember again, we have the cherubims guarding God's throne, his presence. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Notice also Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Here's what I want you to see here as far as the cherubims. And I'll remind you that I've shown you this in Genesis. After the fall in Genesis chapter 3, it says that there were cherubims posted at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And as I've pointed out here, as I've studied out compared scripture, there's evidently that was where God had set up his presence on the earth for them to bring the sacrifices, even as we see in chapter 4. All right, notice here Ezekiel 28 verse 11 and following. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Now, let me ask you, was the king of Tyre in the Garden of Eden? So obviously there's a spiritual being behind the king of Tyre. "Notice, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets," notice Lucifer was created as a musical creature, "the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in the day that thou wast created." Maybe that's where they get pipe organs from. I don't know. Pattern it after Lucifer. It says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Notice that statement. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Originally, Lucifer was one of the cherubims that was guarding God's throne. It says, "And I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So here we see that that David indicates, and of course he understood this as far as the Old Testament tabernacle. Notice back in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, it says, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, one of the most common names of the Lord in the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, we see him called Lord of Sabaoth, that dwelleth between the cherubims. All right, so he recognizes his position between the cherubims. Notice it says here in verse 3. Now, this is the significant part of this chapter. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Where in the world did they get this idea from? And by the way, let me just point out here, as far as the timing of this, some see an error in the Bible. I am so thankful I can read my Bible not looking for problems. You know, the Bible critics, it just seems like, oh, there's another problem. There's another contradiction in Scripture. No, there are no contradictions in Scripture. Scripture complements one another. And if you do enough comparing of Scripture with Scripture, then you find the answers. But here's what they see as a problem or as a discrepancy. Now, it's been about 50 years since 1 Samuel chapter 7, where it says that the Philistines sent it to Kirjath-Jearim. It's been about 50 years, but yet it talks about 20 years. How do you explain the difference there? Well, can I remind you that King Saul brought the ark at one point to him when he was dealing with a battle, I think it was with the Philistines, in 1 Samuel. So he called for the ark of God to come to him because, you know, they wanted to win this battle, and so you need your good luck charm, you know, need to bring the ark of the covenant. So they could care less about the Lord, but this object was supposedly going to give them victory instead of looking to the Lord. But here's what I believe what happened. It was later removed from where King Saul took it, and it had been in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. Again, if you compare Scripture with Scripture in 1 Samuel 7 and also 1 Samuel 14, we see that probably it moved at one point, sat for a little while, and then was moved back to Kirjath-Jearim for safekeeping. But I want you to consider, it says in verse 3 again, that the ark was set upon a new cart. Where in the Old Testament law can you find that they were supposed to carry it on an ark? Where did they get this idea? Now, here's the application I want for us to think about as we look at these scriptures. Good intentions are not good enough. Well, they're serving the Lord. Praise God. If they're serving God wrong, then it's not praise God. Good intentions are not good enough when we disobey God's instructions. God tells us how we are to do things, so we're to do the right things God's way. Now, notice with me Exodus 25. In the passage where God gives the instructions about the ark, I want you to notice Exodus 25. Very clear instructions. And if they had consulted with the priests and Levites, then they may not have lost somebody's life out of this whole deal. Notice it says Exodus 25 and verse 13. All right, so in the context of how they were supposed to make the Ark of the Covenant, notice Exodus 25 and verse 13. Thou shalt make staves, all right, so these are long poles of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the Ark, that the Ark may be borne with them, carried with them. Notice verse 15. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. This is the statement that grabbed my attention. They shall not be taken from it. They were to stay in the rings. The staves were to always be in there. They were not to pull them out. I want you to think about this. Where did Israel get this idea? 1 Samuel chapter 6. What? We're using a new cart. Surely God is honored with that. 1 Samuel chapter 6. I want you to notice this. This is after the Philistines had captured the ark. This is a very humorous chapter. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord?" Notice, do to the ark of the Lord. It doesn't say do with the ark. Again, those prepositions. I mean, you think about this. There's a reason why the Bible says, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." We're going to get it out of here. This is after they had emeralds and mice and plagues and all those kinds of things. A lot of people died in chapter 5. So they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering." Again, we're talking about the God of, they're trying to appease the God of Israel. "And then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore, ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice." So they're appeasing the God of Israel with these images of gold, all right, that mar the land. All right, so here's these. Right, let's make these nice. We've got to make them these perfect mice here to appease the God of Israel. It says that ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Remember, Dagon lost his head and lost his hands, and he's beheaded and lying at the threshold of the temple. So again, God of Israel was more powerful than the god Dagon. "Wherefore, then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully." Notice, they knew the whole account of what happened in Egypt. "When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore, make a new cart." Here's where David got the idea. "Therefore, make a new cart, and take 2 milch cows, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them." This calf thing was to be a test to see if the cows would return to their calves, or if they would continue on toward Israel. "And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof." Right, so this treasure chest, this coffer, "and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. You know, it just happened, you know, that thousands of us died when the ark was here. And the men did so, and took 2 milch kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home." Again, milk cows would not leave their calves behind. It says they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. "And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark." By the way, this was a village of the Levites. "And so they saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord." Notice the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer. All right, so let me ask you, how did the Levites not die when they touched the ark? How did they not die? Why did they not die? Remember, Exodus 25. What's still in the side of the ark? The staves. The Levites had enough wisdom to pick the ark up off the cart with the staves, so they did not die like Uzzah. Now, before we leave this chapter, notice it says here, verse 19, "He smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many the people with a great slaughter." More than 50,000 people died out of curiosity, because of curiosity, looking into the ark. The men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? To whom shall he go up from us?" Now back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, again, it says they set the ark of God upon a new cart. So the question I have had as I've studied out this chapter and this for this lesson, why did the Philistines not die when they placed the ark on the cart? Because what did they use? They used the staves. Again, the question I've asked, how did the Israelites put it on the cart without dying? Because they used what? Oh, wow, so handy. God gave us these handles to lift it up on the cart. Forgetting what Exodus 25 said. Again, they did not consult with the priests and Levites, who should have known anyway. Notice then verses 4 through 7. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah. All right, so notice Gibeah. We're going to talk about Gibeah and Gibeon here in a moment. Accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments. So they had this musical celebration as they were bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Notice verse 6, and it says, when they came to Nacon's, there's a different name given to him in 1 Chronicles 13, 9. But notice they came to Nacon's threshing floor. Notice, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. It says in 1 Chronicles 13, 9 that the oxen stumbled. Maybe one of them stepped into a hole or something. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there, notice, there for his error. Just like that, he's dead. And there he died by the ark of God. Again, you notice, as remember back in 1 Samuel 6, even for looking into the ark, God killed 50,000 people. Think about that. Beware of using the world's ways to do the work of the Lord. How many churches are using the world's music to worship and celebrate God? How many are using a modern Bible so that they can, quote unquote, help the unsaved understand the Bible? They're using the world's methods to accomplish God's purposes. Again, we have to be so careful with this. This is where the New Testament is where we get our understanding as to how we are to do things as ministry. We are to do things, the right things, God's way. Uzzah died for what he thought was a good thing. Now you think about Abraham. It says that Abraham, because of a famine, went to Egypt. Egypt, of course, is a picture of what? Picture of the world, all right? So it's the sinful world. So Abraham went to Egypt to provide for his family. Also, you remember, he did not have a son after years. And so he and Sarah, Sarah had the idea first, to have Hagar provide a son for them in her stead. Abraham and Sarah were using the world's ways to try to accomplish God's purposes. Uzzah died for what he thought was a good thing. He had good intentions. That's why I keep saying today, good intentions are not enough in serving God. We must do it God's way. Do God's plan, God's purposes, God's way. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. All he did was touch the ark. Why is that such a serious thing? Because he carelessly was dealing with and touching the earthly presence of the Lord. Think about that. It is never right to do wrong to do right. Oh, that sounds like such an easy thing to understand. But yet so many today are mixed up on that. God never justifies error. Because you notice again the word that the Bible uses in verse 7. God smote him there for his error. He was not smitten for his good intentions. He was smitten for his error. God struck him dead right then. He had good intentions. He was trying to keep the ark from falling on the ground. That seems like a good thing, doesn't it? But again, they're doing it the wrong way to begin with. Notice verse 8. Notice David's response to this. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Notice David is the one displeased. It should have been God. God is the one who is displeased. So I looked up the word breach just to make sure I understood the definition. I'm going to give you three of the definitions found in Webster's 1828. The violation of a law, violation or non-fulfillment of a contract, non-performance of a moral duty, or non-performance of duty being a breach of obligation, as well as a positive transgression or violation. That's definition number two. Definition number four, separation between friends by means of enmity, difference, quarrel. Definition number six, bereavement, loss of a friend and its consequent affliction. Notice again it says that David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Uzzah violated God's law. Had good intentions, but he violated God's orders. David thought that God had acted unjustly. Think about this. David was displeased because he thought the Lord was unjust in causing a breach upon Uzzah. This is not a serious offense. He only touched the ark. But David and all Israel disobeyed God to begin with. That's the key to all of this. They were not doing things the way God said to do it. It says at the end of verse 8, it says, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah unto this day, to this day at the time of writing here in 2 Samuel 6. Notice that David was afraid of the Lord that day. They should have started with the fear of God to begin with, making sure that they would obey him. And notice there's a question asked at the end of verse 9. This is a question that should have been asked before the project commenced, not after Uzzah died. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? That question should have been asked from the beginning. How shall it? So then obviously the priests and Levites evidently said, oh, well, Exodus 25 said, well, in Exodus it says, they didn't have Exodus 25 back then. There were no chapter divisions. But Exodus says it's to be carried by the staves. Notice, again, clearly they did not consult with the priests or Levites, or the priests and Levites did not know at the time of this adventure. Notice then verses 12 through 15. It says here then, verse 12, it says it was told, so David moves the ark to, the end of verse 10, it says, David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. This is probably a Levite who spent some time in Gath, but 1 Chronicles 15 says that he is a Levite. The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom, notice, all and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him, because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the house, or into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear, the Levites, bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. 1 Chronicles 15 says that there were 7 bullocks and 7 rams. David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. That's going to be important here in a moment. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Again, the Levites, in particular I think it's the Kohathites, are carrying it. They're bearing it on their shoulders. And so God honored this moving of the ark to Jerusalem. Now 1 Chronicles 15 talks about some of this. But again, the celebration before the Lord when they did things the right way. Now, notice as we go into chapter 6, verse 16, we see that there will be critics at times for our service for the Lord. It says in verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So it's a phrase of contempt. She had contempt for King David, her husband. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. Now, I want you to consider that this is not the tabernacle of Moses. This is the tabernacle that David, the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. He dealt among the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as the women, as well to the women as men, to everyone a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone to his house, celebrating because the ark is finally in Jerusalem. All right, so David returns to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, now pay attention to what she says here. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Notice what she says. First of all, I say that this is an exaggeration. Notice, actually, as far as what he was wearing in verse 14, David was girded with a linen ephod. Can I remind you that the linen ephod is exactly what the priests wore? A similar garment to what the priests wore. He is not naked dancing in the streets. She makes it sound like he was naked. Actually, what happened here was this is beneath your dignity as king. That's what she was accusing him of. Because you notice how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovereth himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. I remind you that he's not wearing his royal robes. Why? Because he's having a spirit of humility as he's celebrating the presence of the Lord coming, the visible presence of the Lord coming to Jerusalem. Now, I want to remind you also that back in 1 Samuel 19, it says when David escaped his own house, when King Saul, her father, was hunting him down, what did she put in the bed to make it look like David was there? An idol, an image. The Bible word is an image. It was the teraphim, an idol. Let me ask you, why did Michal have images? How did she have an image to put in David's bed to make it look like he was there sleeping? Remember, her story was that he was sick in bed. Let me ask you the same question. Why did Rachel steal her father's images? I want you to consider, when we're talking about these images, we're talking about idolatry. In fact, remember I said a week or two ago, what is the other name for Saul's son Ishbosheth? Esh-Baal. I kind of take the idea that there was a lot of Baal worship in Saul's household. So why is she saying this? Because she does not really care for the God of Israel. I'm convinced with all my heart. David is celebrating God's visible presence coming to Jerusalem. She's despising David in her heart. Notice verse 21. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father. Notice he reminds her of this. And before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. Notice this humility. I'm going to be humble in my own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Notice they're going to worship, they're going to honor me, I should say. They're going to honor me as I'm worshiping the Lord. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. Well, there's another discrepancy in Scripture. No. Michal raised the sons of Adriel. Again, you compare Scripture. She had sons because she was raising them for someone else. What I think is very interesting is there's no mixing of the seed of Saul and David. Think about that. Michal, Saul's daughter, did not have a child by way of David. So again, there's no mixing of the lineage of Saul and David. Now, as we close, I want to point out something here. Notice back in verse 17 again. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. Now, if we're not careful, we'll read that and say that, well, that's the Old Testament tabernacle. I want to show you something here. As it says here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 1. Because this is going to be significant as David later on wants to build a temple for the ark. Temple for the Lord. Notice it says, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 1. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. Also then notice chapter 21, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 29. Verse 28 gives us a context here. This is threshing floor at the time of the numbering of Israel. Verse 28, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses made in the wilderness and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. I want to point out how there's a difference between Gibeon and Gibeah. Gibeah is the place of Saul's home. Gibeon is something totally different. Notice me, Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Remember the Gibeonites deceived Israel, saying that they were a nation from afar. Joshua chapter 9 verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done unto Jericho and unto Ai, they did work wilily, deceptively, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors from a far country. For the sake of time, I'll just mention that. Notice it says here in verse 22, Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered and agreed to that. As it says here in verse 27, and Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Notice Gibeon is where the tabernacle of Moses was located. Notice then another passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I want to show you here Solomon then, where he went to pray at the beginning of his reign as king. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. All right, so Solomon becomes king. Verse 3 says, so Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, Joshua 9. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Notice, very clearly, we see that the tabernacle of Moses is at Gibeon, but David had pitched a tent for it. I don't know if it was patterned similar to the tabernacle of Exodus 25 or what. But again, here's why David is so interested later on in building a temple for the Lord God. He says, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the presence of my God dwells in a tent. But here's again what I want to emphasize in this lesson. It is not enough to have a desire to serve God. I know that sounds contrary to our understanding. It's not enough to just have a desire to serve God. God does not... Uzzah had desire. He had desire to protect the ark. And he dropped dead when he touched it. It is not enough to have a desire to serve God. We must serve God in the way he commands. As I've already said, good intentions are not enough. God did not tell Noah, go and build an ark. No, he says, here's the plans. Go and build an ark according to the way I say to do it. Moses, again, talking about the tabernacle. It says that he followed the pattern for everything that was shown to him in the mount. I want you to build me an ark. I want you to build a tabernacle. I want you to do all these things, but you're going to do it my way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God says through the Apostle Paul, his epistle, he says, there's one foundation. Take heed how we build on there. They're on. I've said this. I'm sure I could fill this building a little faster. I just bring in a drum section and we could have all kinds of Doan students coming here and rocking and rolling as we're worshiping God. But guess what? I don't want to be struck dead because I'm doing it the wrong way. I don't want God's judgment on me because I have a desire to serve God and I'm going to do it my way. That is the pragmatism that we see so much in modern day Christianity. That's what's behind all these mega churches. I tell you, that's exactly what it's... Whatever brings in the crowds, that's what we'll do. Whatever brings in the crowds may be wrong. It may be something that God is displeased with. It might be error. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have wisdom and discernment in these last days. Lord, we should have a desire to serve you. I understand that. But Lord, you've impressed on my heart here this last week as I've studied out this passage. It's not enough just to have a desire to serve you. We must do it according to your instructions. Lord, help us as a church to do that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.